this evening, each with our own particular needs, having various areas of failure, areas where we have fallen short, sins of cognizance, sins of ignorance, sins of commission, sins of omission. And yet, Father, we recognize the magnificent power which is made available to us through the Word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, therefore, that you will exalt the living Word in our presence this evening as we fix our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ through the renewing of our mind. We pray that you'll bring us into conformity to his marvelous character, that you'll help us to sit under the ministry of the Word with our eyes not only focused on him, but looking at ourselves as we're revealed in the mirror of truth. Let us not be distracted by another believer, by another person's life, by the successes or the failures of anyone else. Help us simply to place ourselves at your disposal, make ourselves available, and be receptive to that which you have to teach us this evening. With these things being accomplished in your perfect plan, we know that you will do great things for us, and we anticipate it as we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Moving from the study that we did last night in Hindrances to Spiritual Growth, our third segment of basic study dealing with spiritual growth as the major issue, we saw carnality from a little bit different standpoint last night. Instead of just focusing on the sin nature and its characteristics and its function, we looked at the Christian way of life as a race and the believer as an athlete training for the accomplishment of the race that God has given you. Every believer has a personal plan designed by God before human history began. Every believer should recognize that God, in anticipation of your life and needs, provided solutions for every problem, every pressure, every difficulty that you would ever face before human history began. The solutions, in fact, were provided before the problems. And so you have a race to run, you have a personal destiny in the plan of God, and therefore, like an athlete, you need to train, you need to be equipped, you need to be prepared for endurance in the race, because the Christian life is, in fact, an endurance run. So we looked at it last night in Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, primarily from the standpoint of self-discipline, training, and preparation for the race. However, when carnality is perpetuated in the life, it becomes reversionism. And so tonight we're going to look at the issue of reversionism as a major hindrance to spiritual growth. By way of review, four principles before we begin in order to bridge the gap from carnality to reversionism. First of all, the race of the Christian life is hindered by the entanglements of carnality. In the same way that an athlete battles against the normal tendencies of his own body, the believer has to battle against the tendencies of carnality. An athlete has to overcome his own desire for comfort, for ease, possibly for more rest or less exertion, and in overcoming these things is instilling within himself the self-discipline, self-control, the inner dynamic that leads to endurance in the race. The entropy of the physical body to the athlete is parallel to the entropy of carnality and the function of the sin nature in the Christian way of life. Entropy is the process that slowly and gradually diminishes your forward movement, your spiritual momentum, to bring you to a standstill. Carnality works on many believers as they move on in the Christian way of life. They lose momentum, they lose motivation, they lose spiritual hunger until slowly and gradually and sometimes even imperceptibly they come to a grinding halt in the Christian way of life. So the race of the Christian life is hindered by the entanglements of carnality. We'll see a few more things on that this evening. Secondly, at the fall, Adam died spiritually and acquired sinful trends. We know this from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. A part of spiritual death is separation from God, and the function and the mechanics of separation from God are the sinful trends which Adam acquired, and we've studied those in Genesis chapter 3 in detail, specifically in our study of historical theology. Third, these trends were then passed down in the Adamic nature to all mankind. Genesis 5, 1 through 3, a passage that you should study carefully because of the emphasis that while man was originally created in the likeness and image of God, that because of the fall, man now bears the likeness and the image of Adam. the comparison of Genesis 5, 1 through 3 with Romans 5, 12. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. When Adam lived 130 years, however, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his own image, the transfer of the Adamic nature. Romans 5, 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. So point four, when the believer perpetuates carnality in the Christian life, and this carnality is unchecked by confession and correction, he will ultimately enter the more dangerous and destructive stage that we know as reversionism. Reversionism, by way of definition, refers to the stages that take place in the life of a believer. We're talking now specifically about a believer. When you have reversionism in an unbeliever, you end up with heathenism. When you have reversionism in the life of a believer, you end up with apostasy. It's important to make that distinction. It is possible for the unbeliever to go through the seven stages of reversionism, and if you're interested, on the negative side of the cross, the unbelief side of the cross, you have the seven stages of reversionism outlined in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The seven stages in that passage are exact parallels of the seven stages in the life of a believer in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. The basic mechanics of reversionism are the same whether it's working in the life of an unbeliever or a believer, but the end result is different. In the life of the unbeliever, you end up with heathenism. In the life of the believer, you end up with apostasy. You see, you can't have apostasy in the life of an unbeliever because apostasy means a falling away and they have nothing to fall away from. They simply go into heathenism, and heathenism is manifest in idolatry and a lot of the other mechanics outlined there in Romans chapter 1. Apostasy, however, was used in classical Greek in two ways. When we talk about apostasy, we need to know what we're talking about, and you have to understand that the basic meaning of apostasy is to fall away or to depart. Probably depart or departure is the best translation of the word apostasy. Apostasy, in fact, is not a translation. It's a transliteration of the Greek apostasia from aphistemi. And it basically means to fall away or to depart. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. And in one passage, it's critical to understand the proper translation of the word apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where it's my conviction that the word is not referring to a falling away of the faith at all. You may remember that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, that day will not come until there come a falling away first, or sometimes translated, the apostasy first. I don't believe that either one of those translations are accurate. I think the only accurate translation of that passage is that day will not come until the departure comes first. And the departure has the definite article, and it's referring to the departure mentioned in verses 1 and 2, and specifically is referring to the rapture. It is not referring to a falling away of the faith, but that's a study for another time. The two meanings of apostasy as used in classical Greek were as follows. Number one, mutiny against your commander. In the military, if you mutinied against your commander, this was called apostasy. In the Christian way of life, it's obviously becoming an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This mutiny is illustrated in reversionism, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. Believers are said to actually become enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. You can also use passages like James chapter 4 and verse 4, where it talks about the danger of becoming a friend with the world, entering into a rapport relationship with the cosmic system, and this constitutes one an enemy of the Lord. The second use in classical Greek was retreat in the face of the enemy. So you could either revolt against your commander, and this is illustrated by Philippians 3:18 and James 4:4, or retreat in the face of the enemy, which is illustrated in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. We are not of those who retreat to the destruction of the soul, and this retreat, of course, is referring to the reversionism which has been developed throughout the Hebrew epistle. Apostasy, therefore, is the end result of reversionism. So once again, here's the cross, here's the life of a believer. Out of fellowship, you have carnality. And then carnality goes through the seven stages to full-blown apostasy, which ultimately will end in the sin unto death. Reversionism, then, is a definition of the stages of spiritual digression that occur between basic carnality and complete apostasy. The subtlety of reversionism is extremely dangerous. When a person's in reversionism, they seldom recognize it. A person who is involved in a reversionistic tendency in their Christian life will seldom recognize that they are in reversionism. In fact, this is especially dangerous because of the two trends of the sin nature that we noted last night. You have, first of all, legalism, which is the self-righteous arrogance, SRA. Then you have the lascivious trend, and this is STA, the sinful trends of Adam. So whether it's the self-righteous arrogance or the sinful trends of Adam, both of these constitute evil. But here's the problem. The person who may fall in the area of lasciviousness is usually capable and able to catch and to recognize the trend and the tendency and where it's leading and to respond to correction. The person who is involved in self-righteous arrogance and gets involved in legalism usually does not recognize that they're in reversionism and that reversionism is leading them into full-blown apostasy. And in fact, many times you'll find in Christian circles, when a believer departs from grace and truth in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and through legalism and self-righteous arrogance enters into reversionism, they call it spiritual growth. And I've seen many believers, and we're going to look at one tonight, who believe that they were actually now finally moving in great strides in their spiritual life, and they didn't even realize that they were totally out of fellowship, out of line, and were advancing very rapidly in self-righteous arrogance through the stages of reversionism. I'm going to use a passage tonight that I think will properly illustrate this, because it's a passage where a legalistic believer takes offense at a lascivious believer, goes into reversionism, and dies the sin unto death. The subtlety of reversionism, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here we have the Absalom revolt. And you'll note by just, we're obviously not going to have time to cover a lot of passages or to go into great detail, but we will have to hop around across a couple of verses to get the full connotation of what's going on. In the Absalom revolt, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. You notice that this man is involved in religious ritual activity. This man was on the road to being one of the greatest believers in the time of David. Anytime believers have someone in their periphery who is moving toward hero of faith status or friend of God status, the best possible thing you can do is attach yourself to that believer. The reason for this is very simple. You are going to receive instruction from that believer. You're going to have example through that believer. You're going to have blessing by association through that believer. You're going to be challenged and receive great spiritual motivation through that believer. So people during the time of David had a phenomenal opportunity simply to attach themselves to David. And from David they would learn many things that they would never learn otherwise. They would have the opportunity of, in a sense, riding on his coattails to spiritual greatness. One of these men was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, probably had as much opportunity as anybody during the time of David to become one of the great and notable believers in Scripture. He was on his way to hero of faith status at the time he entered. In his arrogance, in his self-righteousness, in his judgmental attitude, he entered reversionism and thought he was doing the will of God. In fact, he was an enemy of God. In fact, he was an enemy of the cross, and ultimately he died under self-induced misery, the sin unto death. So this is extremely important for you and I to understand for this reason. The minute you become preoccupied with someone else's spiritual life, you are in grave danger of entering into a reversionism you'll never recognize and a reversionism that will ultimately devour you. Someone else's life is none of your business unless you happen to be that person's authority. If you're the parent of that individual, then that person's life is under your judgment and your dictates. If you're under the authority of a boss to the extent that you work for that person, then that boss, being a believer, may have certain demands they can make on you. You may be a young Christian student, and you're going to a Christian school, and a Christian school has a right to make any demands that they want to make. And if you want to attend their school, then you're under obligation to obey the rules and the regulations of that school, whether you agree or not. They have the right as your authority to establish and institute whatever restrictions they want to make on your life. But let me emphasize one thing. In a local church, one of the fastest ways for you to die, the sin unto death, is to stick your nose in someone else's life, someone else's business, and get self-righteous because someone else has failed. The example, right here, a man that had an opportunity to be a great believer and ended up in terrible tragedy. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. Notice, by the way, that this man was so great that David, in his greatness, David being one of the greatest spiritual giants of the Old Testament, asked the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was not greater than David, but Ahithophel had a phenomenal gift of wisdom. Ahithophel had a phenomenal understanding in the Word of God. And one of the things that illustrates the tremendous humility of David is that you never find David without a prophet to teach him and without counselors who understand the Word of God. David was never arrogant. David got involved many, many times in sins, but you don't find David getting involved in evil, and that's what saved David often from tremendous discipline and often even death. He was offering the sacrifice. He was involved in religious ritual activity. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Absalom was a handsome man. He had phenomenal personality traits and characteristics. He had great strengths. He had tremendous charisma. He was a very winning type personality. He was a very wonderful type personality. And he could draw people to him just by his personality and his character. And he won the entire nation. You know what he used to do it? He used the fall of his own father. He used the sin of his own father. And he magnified and he amplified the sin of his father. So he would die the death that David deserved. Because Absalom emphasized and magnified the sin of his father, God judged Absalom with what David deserved. Because Ahithophel joined with Absalom, Ahithophel, in his self-righteousness, died the death that David deserved. I want to note several things about Ahithophel before we move on. This, by the way, is the first reference to Ahithophel, but it does indicate that he was in previous contact at some point with Absalom. I want you to know one more thing in the passage before I give you the points, and that is God the Holy Spirit called it a conspiracy. God the Holy Spirit had absolutely nothing good to say about Absalom, and from this point on, nothing good to say about Ahithophel. Point one, Ahithophel means a brother of fools. His name means brother of fools. Secondly, and by the way, some of these things I have never found in any other work on the life of David, so you might want to get them down because I don't know where else you might find them. Secondly, this is point two, the first is just his name. In Psalm 41, verse 9, Psalm 55, verse 13, David speaks of a trusted friend who betrayed him, that trusted friend who ate bread with him, who lifted up his heel against him. And by the way, the trusted friend who becomes a type of Judas Iscariot was none other than Ahithophel. These psalms were written during the Absalom revolt. Third, one thing that I don't think you'll find anywhere else, at least I haven't, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now, when you realize that this was Bathsheba's grandfather, the plot begins to thicken. Because you begin to realize why he got personal. You begin to realize why this became such an emotional issue. Here, his granddaughter gets involved in an affair with David, becomes pregnant. David kills her husband, which apparently Ahithophel was very fond of. He was a tremendous man. And you'll find this by making a comparison of two remote passages. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34, 2 Samuel 11, 3. You'll find that Ahithophel had a son named Eliam. Eliam had a daughter named Bathsheba. It's amazing what comes into play in a story when you are able to link together these far removed passages and find out the relationship of people involved. Fourth, he actually entered reversionism in a very subtle, probably the most subtle way. He entered reversionism by taking offense at David's sin. He got personal about it. He got self-righteous about it. He became judgmental about it. And you know what happened? He ended up dying. He ended up committing suicide. You know why? I've seen it happen. And I've seen it happen so many times that this entire passage comes alive to me, because when he got self-righteous and became judgmental about the sin of David, you know what he was asking? How can God let this man get off scot-free? How come David can do this and get away with it without paying the price? And so he decided he'd help God out a little bit. And he did. He helped God remove him from the scene. David obviously had a lascivious trend. Ahithophel's trend was in the area of legalism. Move on over to 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. You find the wound of a reversionistic traitor. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. This always has tremendous force, because the second time I was in Israel, I stayed over 3 days after the tour was over. Nan and I were there, and we traced the steps of David as close as we could make them to the ancient city and the walls that are standing, to the record of David's retreat, down the wall, out the dung gate, down the hill into the Kidron Valley, crossing the brook Kidron, and then right up the other side. When David started up the other side, it's just such a phenomenal story when you've actually seen it, because here are the walls, and you come down a very steep incline there, and you have the brook Kidron. And then you start up from the brook Kidron, and you're moving on your way to the Mount of Olives. And right in here is the area that you and I know as Gethsemane. And it was right at the point of Gethsemane, the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ agonized and sweat great drops of blood before the crucifixion. Right there, David faced some of the greatest tests of his life. He was leaving behind the palace. He was leaving behind the scepter. He was leaving behind the throne. He was leaving everything behind. And yet David had the understanding that God would do to him as he saw fit. And he understood the principle of confession, and he had used it. He had been in his own reversionistic trend, but he accepted correction and responded through confession. And it was at this point that he began facing the great test. And first he faced the test with the priests. They wanted to come with him and bring the ark. What a phenomenal decision on the part of David to send the priests and the ark back to Jerusalem. He refused to even cling to anything else which would have given him great comfort. There would have been tremendous comfort and strength to David to have the priests and the ark with him. It would have been a source of encouragement. It would have been a symbol of God's presence with him. It would have caused him to feel the presence of the Lord, and so on and so forth. But he said no. He was willing to stand on his own. There's a principle, by the way, that comes out of this, and that is, when you understand the plan of God, you're able to go out alone. You don't have to cling. You don't have to clutch. You don't have to hang on to. You're able to walk away, and walk away alone, knowing a very basic principle. When God gives and God sees fit to take away, it's only for further blessing, and He'll add to you again. So David is going up the Mount of Olives, and he was weeping as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, "Here he is, right here. He's just started up from the Kidron Valley, from the brook. And as he starts on the ascent of the Mount of Olives, at approximately the place of Gethsemane, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Do you remember what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in that very spot? That was where Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss. It's the wounds of a traitor in reversionism, with Judas, an unbeliever, with Ahithophel, a believer. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. You can read Psalm 55 and verse 9, the cry that was torn from David's soul when he recorded how he felt at the traitorous act of Ahithophel. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And then, of course, the very next thing that happens, David moves on up to the summit. God has heard his prayer. God immediately responds, because whenever you are wounded by a traitor in reversionism, God is going to bring someone who understands loyalty. And the very next thing, it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn. And of course, Hushai became the friend that won the day for David in the city. We don't have time to go into that. Let's just notice a couple of things about the counsel of Ahithophel. O Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Point one. The counsel of Ahithophel, previous to this time, was divine viewpoint all the way. This is why we know he was a believer. In 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23, it says that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Word of God. This man was like a walking encyclopedia of the Word of God. So was all of the advice of Ahithophel regarded both by David and by Absalom. You can see why Absalom would want to pull Ahithophel on his side. Ahithophel was a man who was so steeped and saturated with the Word of God that when you went to Ahithophel, it was the same as if you opened your Bible and you got it right out of the Word. That's how clear, that's how powerful, that's how accurate the man was in the Word of God. He was a phenomenal man. Had he remained loyal to David, he probably would have been the second greatest believer of that generation, but it all changed through one thing, the subtlety of arrogant self-righteousness. Secondly, his counsel remained good even in the Absalom revolt, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Note that he did not lose his accuracy even in reversionism. But the principle is God overruled it. He had become an enemy of God. He was now warring not against David, he was warring against God. Third, Hushai, one of the most noble and honorable men in the Bible, is a true picture of loyalty and consistency. And you might want to contrast Ahithophel and Hushai. You see, as far as counselors went, you have Ahithophel. He is the chief counselor. Everyone looks at Ahithophel. And believer, you need to understand this. God has ways of demoting and promoting. Ahithophel was more accurate. He was more clear. He was more powerful. He was more effective as a counselor. Here's Hushai. Hushai is in a lesser position. Until what? Ahithophel falls for evil, and Hushai just keeps plugging right along in loyalty, in faithfulness, in consistency. You know why? Because Ahithophel took his eyes off the Word of God and got his eyes on a believer that had feet of clay. And when David's feet of clay showed, what happened? Ahithophel forgot the Word, got his eyes on David, and fell into self-righteous arrogance and reversionism. Hushai kept his eyes focused on the Word because he understood one principle. The issue is the Word of God, and you make the Word of God the issue, and you allow people the right to respond or the right to reject, and then let God deal with those people. It is not your job, nor mine, to deal with those people. It is the job of God the Holy Spirit to convict. It is the job of God the Father to deal with those people. And Hushai understood that principle. He knew that God could take care of David. He knew something else. Loyalty, faithfulness, consistency demanded that he remain faithful and loyal to his king, just like David did to Saul. Do you see the principle? When you identify with a believer who's on his way forward and upward in the spiritual life, how you will learn the lessons that are going to save your life. You're going to learn lessons that are going to bring you to spiritual greatness. Where did Hushai learn that principle of loyalty and consistency? I'll tell you where he learned it. He learned it by watching David. David in the persecution of Saul, David in the wilderness, David being hunted through the mountains. He learned from David how to be loyal and faithful to your leader, to your authority, regardless, and let God deal with that person. And David did it. And Hushai learned it, and he stayed faithful to that principle, and because of it, he became one of the most noble people in the generation of David. Hushai is, of course, mentioned in chapter 15, verse 32, verse 37, chapter 17, and verse 5. One passage that always has tremendous impact on me as I review in my mind the steps of David down into the valley and up over the Mount of Olives, and then standing on the Mount of Olives and looking across that wasteland and seeing the place where Jericho is the crossing of the Jordan River. But it says in verse 37, "So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." At the same time, two men are entering the city. One, a traitor, Absalom, a man that would shortly die. The other, a loyal friend. And the words here, Hushai, David's friend. To be a friend of the king is where the Old Testament term friend of God comes from. In Old Testament times, there were those who were acknowledged as the friend of the king. And it's on the basis of that historical phrase that the Bible uses the term friend of God. So Hushai is really a great believer. Well, turn over to chapter 17, verse 21. We'll trace Ahithophel just a little bit further, and then we'll look at the difference between soul strengths and soul kinks. 2 Samuel 17, verse 21. "And it came about after they had departed, they came out of the well, and they went and they told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and cross over.'" These are the spies, of course. You have to fill in a little bit, but they were sent into the city, and Hushai informed them of what was going to happen and how David was going to have a little bit more time due to the fact that Hushai's counsel was accepted. "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." Ahithophel's counsel was right. When you cross over the Mount of Olives, you go into a tremendous wasteland that leads down to the Jordan River. And here, of course, is Jericho, a very beautiful city. I love Jericho. It's just a beautiful oasis. It's about a mile across in the middle of just nothing but wind-blown sand. And David's waiting. And Ahithophel says, "Go after him now. Strike him now. If you strike him now, you'll whip him." Had Absalom followed that advice, David would have been defeated. But God answered the prayer of David. David the adulterer, David the murderer, but David the corrected believer. And therefore Hushai said, no, don't do that. You know David. You know your father. You know he's a guerrilla fighter of the highest caliber. If you go after him now, he's going to be like a wounded bear. He's going to be like a female bear with her cubs, and he will rip your armies to shreds. Wait until you have enough men. And Absalom listened to Hushai's advice. So Hushai sends word by the two spies to David, "Get across the river. You've got time. Head into the wilderness, get away, and regain strength, and then counterattack." And this is exactly what happened. So in verse 22, "Then David and all the people that were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan." That's the thing that saved David and the 600 loyal men. By the way, the 600 that were loyal to David were not even Israelites. Most of them, if not all of them, were Philistines. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that those who do the most damage will oftentimes be those of your own household. Believers. Well-meaning believers. Goody-goody believers. Self-righteous believers. Self-righteous believers in reversionism. And they will attack you, and they have no mercy. And I have prayed many times the prayer that David prayed, "Dear God, discipline me according to your will, but do not let me fall into the hands of man," because I know one thing, there is no mercy when you fall into the hands of a self-righteous believer. You don't have any hope. They have no mercy, they have no compassion, and they will do you more damage than any unbeliever can ever do. Verse 23, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and rose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself and died and was buried in the grave of his father." He died just like Judas 1,000 years later. You know why? Because he knew the minute his counsel was rejected, he knew that he had really blown it. He knew that he was opposing God. He knew that David was going to win. He knew that Absalom didn't stand a chance. And he knew that he would have to stand and face David face to face, and he couldn't do it. You know what he did? In modern terminology, he blew his brains out. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't handle the consequences of his own self-induced misery because of self-righteous arrogance. Get a principle down. The minute you stick your nose in the life of another believer, you will never be able to handle your own life. While you're meddling, the consequences of your own life are going to come crashing down on your head. Now, before I get into soul strengths versus soul kinks, I just want you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want you to see one more passage that introduces and illustrates the principle. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah, a man who was intimately associated and had intimate understanding of reversionism, coined a phrase for a reversionist. He actually uses a word picture to illustrate what reversionism does. By the way, the reason Jeremiah understood reversionism so well, he had walked that trail at least twice that we know of. Verse 12, Jeremiah 2, "Be appalled, O heavens." The word appalled means to stand in horror and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, "for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's the first evil. The living waters are illustrated in John 7:38 and Ephesians 5:26. The living water comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word. The second evil, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The broken cistern is simply the illustration that where the Word of God offers to the believer a constant flow of living water, when the believer rejects the Word, his own soul becomes something he tries to fill from every possible means. In a frantic search for happiness, in emotional revolt, he is trying to fill his own soul, but his own soul is shattered. And from the cracks of his soul drips all that he tries to pour in of blessing and happiness, fulfillment, contentment. The more frantic he becomes to find happiness, the less happiness he has. The more he runs around trying to find fulfillment, the less fulfillment he has. And therefore he becomes more and more frantic, more and more desperate, and yet his soul simply will not hold what he pours into it. His soul has become a broken cistern. Right there in the Word, right there in the declaration of the Spirit of God, he has a constant source of living water, but he's rejected it, and now his soul has become shattered. So let's look at the illustration of soul strengths versus soul kinks. The soul is likened to a house in passages like 1 Corinthians 3:11, where it talks about laying the foundation, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, where the Lord talks about building a house on solid rock or sinking sand. The house of the soul is also spoken of in passages like Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, where it speaks of wisdom building a house with seven pillars. And then in Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5, you have the house that wisdom builds, filled with many blessings, treasures, and riches. But the house is the soul. The soul can either have strengths or kinks, depending on where you stand with regard to the Word. Soul strengths first. You know, of course, the basic content of the soul. You have volition, which is the throne room of the soul. You have mentality, which is human IQ and basic perceptive ability. You have the conscience, which is the place, the storeroom of the soul, where you basically store your frame of reference, your norms and standards, your memory center, and so forth. You have emotional capacity, which can either be wonderful or miserable, depending on not how wealthy you are, not how many friends you have, not how popular are one thing and one thing only, your relationship to the Word of God. And folks, I can't emphasize enough, in a time of miserable, unhappy, bitter, vindictive, and just flat bitchy believers, the whole problem is they're negative to the Word of God, and that's the only reason. They have no other excuse for their miserable attitude. They're in emotional revolt because they're negative to the Word of God. And then, of course, you have self-conscious. I don't want to leave you on a negative note. Self-consciousness is your awareness of your own existence, which for many people is the ultimate experience. In the area of strengths, let's start with volition. Positive, receptive attitude to the Word of God. That's a strength. How positive, how receptive are you to the Word of God? That's a strength of the soul. Secondly, mentality. The mind becomes a tool for study. Each of these, by the way, links up with its corresponding area in the soul. If the soul is strong, your mentality, your ability to perceive, to learn, to understand, to concentrate, your mind becomes a tool for the study of the Word of God. Third, what about the conscience? It becomes a storehouse for truth. And you're constantly storing away, like a squirrel with winter coming on. You're constantly storing away. Why? Because you know there are going to be times in your life you are going to need everything you can get. And you keep packing it away. You make Bible class. You listen to tapes. You read. You memorize. You do everything you can, because there's one thing you can never have too much of, and that's the Word of God. Fourth, soul strength in the area of emotion, capacity for physical and spiritual life. The more you are oriented to the Word, the greater your capacity. How anyone could go through a day like today and recognize that in this marvelous nation of ours, there is still a day, with all of our evil, with all of our distortions, with all of our apostasy, we are still the only nation on the face of the earth that sets aside a day to acknowledge the fact that everything we have comes from God. And most people ignore it, and most people take it for granted, and the only issue is watching the football game and making sure that you eat enough, and it's a day off work. But I want to tell you, it's a good day to just count down the marvelous blessings and understand how rich you really are. The fifth and final strength in the area of self-consciousness, an attitude of humility. Five areas of the soul, five soul strengths. In self-consciousness, you're aware of your own existence. And in your awareness of your own existence, you see your strengths. You also see your weaknesses, and you put it in balance. In the area of self-consciousness, you should always be content with what you have, but never be content with what you are. You see that you've grown, and you're thankful for that. You see that there's a lot of area to grow yet. That helps you keep it in perspective. You can't get arrogant about how far you've grown if you're keeping in mind and keeping in sight how far you have yet to go. Humility is illustrated in Romans 12 and verse 3 when it says, "Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's all humility is. Humility is just saying, "Yes, I can do this and I can do it well. I happen to be good at that, but there's something else I'm not too good at all." And having a sense of humor about yourself. Yes, I've passed some tests in my life. I've also failed some tests terribly in my life. And I realize that, and that gives you an attitude of humility. You know that you've grown, but you know you have a lot of growth yet to do. And so you maintain an attitude, proper perspective, humility, seeing yourself as God sees you. What about kinks? Well, in the area of volition, rejection of the Word of God, negative volition to the Word of God. You're not interested in the Word. The Word's not a priority. The Word is not the important thing. You're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This becomes a tremendous, debilitating soul kink. Secondly, in the area of mentality, you have a tortured soul. Lot, in 2 Peter, is said to be a man who lived with a tortured soul. His mind was in chaos, vindictiveness, and venom, and it destroyed his life. This is the mind filled with vanity. Third, in the area of conscience, you live with guilt, fear, and hardness. In the area of conscience, you're constantly suffering. It's a soul kink. Emotion becomes a tyrant. You live under an emotional despot who rules and dictates your life, who lifts you up to dizzying heights only to drop you smashing on your face on the rocks below. The only time you're high under emotional tyranny is when you're about to get dropped, because that's what emotional revolt does. And then finally, soul kink, self-conscience, preoccupation with self, which always results in self-pity. How much I've suffered. One of the reasons that today was such a marvelous Thanksgiving for me is because I received a phone call at 7 o'clock this morning from someone that has gone through more real hell than anyone I've ever known, and a lot of people put together that I've ever known. And this person's attitude toward Thanksgiving is that it's a marvelous and a wonderful privilege to be alive in the United States of America, to live with the opportunity to grow in grace, to have the privilege of studying the Word of God, and I happen to know that that particular individual is probably going through more threat, more pressure, more hostility, more hell than, well, probably this entire group put together. With a marvelous, wonderful attitude of thankfulness and appreciation for everything that God has blessed that particular individual with. And that made it for me one of the most marvelous Thanksgivings, because there was total absence of self-pity. Oh, I know I can see flashing across faces, but you don't know how I've suffered. Frankly, the guy says? Frankly, Scarlet, my dear, I don't give a damn. That's not the issue. And if we ever get our eyes off how much we've suffered, maybe we'll begin to see how much we've been blessed. I know that you go through your trials and your difficulties, you might be surprised to realize that everyone around you does too. One thing that never occurs to a person in self-pity is that other people suffer just like they do. So these are soul kinks. Let's move on and find out a little bit about reversionism by a couple of illustrations. Jeremiah chapter 20. Ahithophel illustrates how subtle reversionism is. Jeremiah illustrates the mechanics of reversionism. I really can't wait to get into the study of Jeremiah. We'll have to wait until we get through basics, but I thought I could at least pull Jeremiah into basics for a while. Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, you have an illustration of reversionism in one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Notice beginning in verse 7, O Lord, you are a liar. That's a nice way to start a prayer, especially if you're a great prophet. O Lord, you are a liar. You lied to me, God. You have overcome me and prevailed. How? By lying to me. In other words, what Jeremiah is basically saying is this: you got me into the ministry by lying to me. Now, I personally am amazed that God allowed Jeremiah to live, but I'm glad he did, because while I've never been bold enough to just come out and say it, there are times I've wondered. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everybody mocks me. You know, folks, one thing we find about the Christian way of life, it's never what you expect. It always involves pain. It always involves suffering. It always involves trials that you really didn't think would be a part of it. Verse 8, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. This was the subjective cruelty of the people Jeremiah was teaching, because he was sent to tell a nation for 40 years, you're going to go down in the fifth cycle of discipline. God is going to judge this nation. You're going to see more horror, more terror, more destruction than you can even imagine. And you know what they did? They laughed at him just like people in the United States of America. There's a reason that I believe the book of Jeremiah is a book for our time. Because we're actually living in a time when people think it can't happen here. And I don't know if it will or it won't, but I'll tell you one thing. I certainly wouldn't want to bet on it. In this passage, you notice in verses 7 and 8, what started his reversionism? Reaction. How does reversionism start? Reaction. When you start reacting, you always go too far. Here's Ahithophel. Here's David. David falls into sin, adultery, murder. What happens? Ahithophel reacts. And in his reactionism, where does he end up? Reversionism and the sin unto death. What happened with Jeremiah? God called him to a ministry. Jeremiah went out, started into the ministry, began proclaiming the message that God gave him to preach. You know what happened? People sat there. He expected people to sit up and take notice. What? You mean the nation's going down? You mean that God is going to judge us? You mean that God is through with long-suffering and patience? Oh, well, you know, we better correct ourselves. No, they didn't do that. They sat up and they looked and they said, what? Judge this nation? Judge Israel? Destroy the temple? Ha, 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 ha. And then they start pointing at Jeremiah and laughing and mocking. And every time he'd come around, they'd say, here comes gloom and despair. Here comes the prophet of doom. And what happened? Jeremiah got real sensitive and reacted to the fact that they laughed at the message. In verse 9, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it. Jeremiah is basically saying I'm in a no-win situation. If I preach, they laugh at me. If I say I'm not going to preach, I can't hold it in. By the way, that's the mark of a true pastor. Can't keep his mouth shut, right? John Wesley had a word of advice to young men wanting to enter the ministry. It was the same word that was given to me by the pastor that led me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, if you can possibly do anything else, do it. That's the best thing, a young man wanting to go into the ministry, because if he can do something else, he's better off doing it. He doesn't belong in the ministry. It's not the right place for him. In verses 9 and 10, you'll notice that his reaction leads to distraction. Follow the course of reversionism. Reaction. Next step, distraction. In verse 10, I have heard the whispering of many. Who cares what anybody says? But Jeremiah became sensitive. Terror on every side. That's what they were saying. Every time Jeremiah came by, they said, oh, here comes terror on every side. Here comes gloom and despair. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. And all my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he'll be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. And so you have the same problem that David had. You have friends that have become traitors. We can't wait till God proves him wrong. In verse 11, you'll notice that his distraction is followed by a parenthesis, and the parenthesis deals with recovery. This is a parenthetical section, and by the way, it's very difficult to study the book of Jeremiah because it is not written chronologically. In fact, I'm giving you chapter 20 now. Then we're going to look at chapter 15. The reason is because they're not chronologically written. Verse 11, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. This is the defense of his ministry. He uses here the word givor, which means warrior. God is a warrior on my side. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, who seest the mind and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For thee I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. He's talking here about his reversion recovery and the things that helped him to get back on his feet again, but it is a parenthetical phrase, as you'll notice in verse 14. From verse 14 on, you see that emotional revolt inevitably leads to self-pity. Cursed be the day when I was born. Have you ever said anything similar to that? I wish I'd never been born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man that brought news to my father. Now he gets mad at the guy that just passed on the news that you've got a son. He's basically going to say, when this guy said, you have a baby boy, I wish my father had killed him. A baby boy has been born to you and made him very happy. I wish that man was cursed. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon. In other words, I hope he gets his. Why? Because he was there when Jeremiah got born. You'll notice an amazing thing that happens in emotional revolt. You always become vindictive at people you have no right to be vindictive at. Verse 17, because he did not kill me. He's cursing the man because the man didn't kill him. So that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, and all my days have been spent in shame? It almost sounds like people that come and visit me sometimes. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. All that I've suffered for the Lord, and what has He done for me? What do I have to be thankful for on this Thanksgiving Day 1988? After all, look at what God's given me. Well, this is the reversion. Let's look at reversion recovery very quickly in Jeremiah 15. Most of you, of course, are aware of the stages of reversionism. We've studied them often in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I'll conclude by just reviewing them for you, but I thought it might be more helpful tonight, since this is a basic study, to show you how subtle reversionism is, how dangerous it is, to show you how it works in the life of even a man like Jeremiah, and then show you the road to recovery. Jeremiah chapter 15. In Jeremiah 15, we see Jeremiah going through the path to recovery. Starting in the 10th verse, the same cry, once again, chronologically, these are not in order. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife. The word strife, reev, in the Hebrew means contention, and it was contention over his message. A man of contention to all the land, I have neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet everybody curses me. In other words, he says, I haven't loaned anybody anything, and I haven't borrowed anything, and they all hate me. The reason being, because that was one of the fastest ways to become someone's enemy. Verse 11, the Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in time of disaster and time of distress. That's not exactly what God told him. God told him, I will deliver you. I will sustain you. I will strengthen you. Twice God tells Jeremiah that he would stand as a wall of bronze before these people, in chapter 1 and verse 18 and in chapter 15 and verse 20. But what was he saying? A wall represents a place of security, a place of stability, and what he was saying is that Jeremiah would be like a wall of bronze. There's no way they're going to tear down a wall of bronze, and the people would fight against it, the people would attack it, the people would rail against it. In other words, God was very honest with Jeremiah, telling him what to expect. But isn't it true that we oftentimes hear what we want to hear? I will make you a wall of bronze, you'll be secure, and you'll stand. No one will be able to knock you down, and so you start thinking, well, this doesn't sound too bad at all. I'm going to have a ministry that no one can destroy. I'm going to have a ministry that's secure by God's own promise. I'm going to have a ministry that God Himself will sustain and uphold. This sounds pretty good. And so Jeremiah jumps out there, and guess what happens? Exactly what God told him would happen. Everybody's going to hate you, spit on you, malign you, attack you. It's going to be a wonderful ministry, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah can't wait to get into it. Verse 12. Can anyone smash iron? Can iron from the north smash bronze? That's basically the idea, because here's what God is saying to Jeremiah. The iron from the north is the attack of Nebuchadnezzar. And the attack of Nebuchadnezzar, like iron, would smash Israel, but it could not defeat the message of Jeremiah. When you have the Word of God in your soul, you have iron in the soul, and no national crisis, no historical calamity can destroy the iron in your soul. But if you're a believer who is preoccupied with self and hypersensitive, the smallest calamity is going to be unbearable in your life. Verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give for plunder without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. He goes on, if you'll move to the 15th verse, Jeremiah says, Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me and take notice. This is a cal imperative of the Hebrew verb zakar, which means to remember for good. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not in view of thy patience take me away. You know what Jeremiah knew? He knew that in light of his reversionism, he deserved death. What he's praying here is that God will not take him through the sin unto death. He had been in reversionism. He had gone to a degree of apostasy. And he's praying here and he's saying, God, knowing your patience, don't take me away with the rest. When the nation falls, don't let me die with the rest of the transgressors. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. what a tremendous encouragement it is to a believer who is persecuted for their ministry that God takes into consideration that all their suffering is for His sake. Thy words were found and I ate them. Here's daily Bible study. Thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by Thy name. This is the plan of God and the call to prophetic office. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, neither did I exult, because Thy hand was on me. I sat alone, for Thou didst fill me with indignation. In other words, when the Word of God came to Jeremiah, God's Word started a process of study. Study resulted in a process of separation. Separation led to the service of Jeremiah. It was all a process because of his positive attitude to the Word of God. But it was a painful and a costly decision. In verse 18, why has my pain been perpetual, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? The word for a wound means a wound from a blow, and the blow to Jeremiah was that he gained much, but he lost a lot, and part of what he lost was his right woman. Jeremiah's right woman rejected him because of his positive volition. Jeremiah was commanded by God not to marry his right woman. In other passages we learn that Jeremiah's right woman actually entered into the Phallic cult, became a cult prostitute, ultimately ended up marrying another man, ultimately had 7 other children, only in time for the fall of the nation to watch her 7 children die before she died in the streets of Jerusalem. She was negative, Jeremiah was positive, but he had to pay a terrible price in watching her negative volition. He says, my pain is perpetual, my wound incurable. Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream and water that's unreliable? In verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord, and this is where you see the recovery. God's answer to Jeremiah in reversion recovery is as follows. If you return, I will restore you. Point one, confess. Repent. God says to Jeremiah, if you'll return, I'll restore you. Get over your emotional revolt, get back in line, confess your mental attitude sins, I'll put you right back in the plan, and before me you will stand. Here you have the restoration of ministry. Jeremiah's ministry was interrupted by his reversionism. If you return, I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless. This is, of course, a reference to the people. Jeremiah would become a rallying point for positive volition. Those that were positive would rally to Jeremiah. They would live through the fall of the nation. Those that were negative would reject him. You will become my spokesman. Here he has a teaching ministry. He declares the word of God. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Very good instruction for a pastor. You simply study, stand up and teach, and let the positive come to you. You don't go out and try to drum them up. If they want to come to you, fine. If they don't, that's fine too, because your teaching is what separates the priceless from the worthless. Verse 20, then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. This is the immovability of his ministry. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord, and I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, that's Nebuchadnezzar. I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Here's the principle. In the arena of Israel, in the 6th century B.C., in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, a man, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, walked through chaos on every side and survived simply because he was in the will of God. He followed the plan of God, and he was sustained in national collapse. In the city, there were people who were so hungry that women were eating their own children. God sustained Jeremiah. God kept him alive. Why? The nation was in a reversionistic trend. Jeremiah had been in reversionism on at least 2 occasions, possibly more. But he kept confessing. He kept getting back in line. God had a plan for his life. Let me conclude by giving you the 7 stages of reversionism. These come from Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. They are outlined in 7 words. First of all, and I'm just going to give you the equivalent in modern English, the first is negative volition of the Word of God. This is where Paul says, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. To walk as the Gentiles is to live your life as an unbeliever and therefore to reject the Word of God. This, of course, leads to being energized by carnality, first step in reversionism. Secondly, he says, in the futility of their mind, this is the vacuum of soul. The vacuum of the soul that rejects the Word of God, the believer cannot function apart from the Word of God. When a believer goes negative to the Word, he has established a vacuum in his soul. A vacuum is designed to suck up filth. That's exactly what happens. Next step, having their understanding darkened, this is the blackout of the soul. The soul designed to function on the Word of God actually shuts down. You have a blackout. You see, the point is very simply this. You can't reject the Word on the outside without blacking out what you've already learned. Once you go negative to the teaching of the Word from outside, you're automatically going to shut down with regard to everything you've ever learned from the Word. You can't be negative to what is still being taught without being negative to what's already been taught. And that's the blackout of the soul. Step four, Paul says, being excluded from the life of God, this is alienation from grace. It's very simple to see that in the life and experience of Ahithophel. The minute a believer has rejected the Word, has established a vacuum in his soul, has experienced the blackout of the doctrine that he's already learned, what else is there but for him to now be alienated from the grace of God? He will not understand grace principles. He will not understand grace concepts. He becomes very self-righteous and judgmental. Fifth, in the passage he says that they have hardness of heart and callous of soul. This is simply the effect of scar tissue on the soul. If we had time, we would take the soul with all of its various apertures, the inhale and exhale part of the soul, and we would show how you gradually begin closing it off until the soul is actually strangled and you are prepared for the sin unto death. The sixth stage, given over to sensuality, this is friendship with the world. Having been given over, or actually the word means to betray themselves to sensuality, friendship with the world would also be called frantic search for happiness. And that is a result, of course, of emotional revolt. When you get to the point where your life is dominated in emotional revolt by a frantic search for happiness, you're one step away from the sin unto death. That's a dangerous place to be. When you're running here and there, when you're frantically looking for something, now, I can't tell you that it's going to take a day, a week, a month, or a year to take that final step, but I can tell you this. You're in the sixth stage when you've come to the point where what the world, the cosmic system has to offer is more important than the Word. That's a dangerous place to be. Seventh, for the practice of impurity with greediness. The word greediness, pleonexia in the Greek language, means insatiability. And so you have an implacable, insatiable soul. You know what happens here? No friendship is ever enough. No wealth is ever enough. No blessing is ever enough. No prosperity is ever enough. You know what you have here? You have Jeremiah 2:13. They have rejected the fountain of living water to hew out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And when a nation or an individual gets to the point of implacability, nothing makes them happy. And if you are a believer and you try to make one of these people happy, you are going to wear yourself out. You can't make them happy. You can't satisfy them. You can't please them. Nothing satisfies them. They're implacable. And it's in the stage of implacability that one of two things happens. It's possible to recover from here, but if recovery doesn't come pretty quick, one of two things is going to happen. Suicide, sin unto death. Of course, suicide is simply the self-imposed sin unto death. One or the other is going to happen. And it's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. That is the study of reversionism as seen from 2 Samuel 15, Jeremiah 20 and 15, and hopefully sheds a little light on the subject. Let's pray, and I will see you Sunday morning with the rationales of a satisfied life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege, the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Thank you for the things that we've studied, for the clarity of the Word. Help each of us to accept this as from you and accept it to ourselves, not to someone else, to utilize it wisely so that we can continue forward movement, spiritual motivation, to seize the high ground of spiritual maturity, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.